is Cedar Hills Community Church in Cedar Rapids, Iowa, a place to be loved, a place to belong, and a place to serve.
I want to tell you, you're here today to be blessed because we have a special presentation and a special guest who's preaching this morning, and it was powerfully done. So I want to invite Blaine to come up here right now. Blaine is a missionary that we support, and he is at the National Evangelical Church of Bahrain, and he's going to share some great stories. But before he does that, we like to pray for our missionaries, and so I'd like to invite you, if you're willing, to pray along with me as I lead us, and if you're willing to extend forth your hand of blessing as I lead us. So let's pray together. Dear Lord God, we give you thanks for this day. It is truly a great opportunity and privilege for us to be able to gather together in your name. And God, I want to thank you for all that you've been doing and all that you're doing here in our midst, in our community. Thank you especially for those VBS kids and volunteers this past week. And God, we also recognize that you're at work all around the world, and we thank you that we get to be a little part of that. I pray a special blessing upon Blaine and upon his wife, Kathy, upon the team that they have working in Bahrain. We pray, God, that you will give them vision, give them strength, give them inspiration and courage and patience, perseverance to be able to bring your kingdom on earth as it is in heaven in that part of our world. Thank you that we get to partner with them to see brothers and sisters in Christ growing in their faith. And I pray, God, that now you would bless him as he shares with us. And we will thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Kent. In a former life, your pastor and I worked together. This may not be a part of the story that he shared with all of you, but we started out in youth ministry together in the beautiful town of Hudsonville, Michigan, and that feels like it was just a few moments ago. And now we've both gotten a little older. We both had a lot of hair back then. I don't know what happened, but I don't think it was because of ministry that these things came to pass. It is just a delight for me to be with you this morning, and even more so to share with you the exciting story of what God is doing in the Kingdom of Bahrain. Now, show of hands, how many of you could point out the Kingdom of Bahrain on a map? All right, I see maybe four or five hands. For those of you who are less familiar with the Kingdom of Bahrain, you may be able to guess that it's in the Middle East. It's just a little bit east of the Kingdom of Saudi Arabia, just above Qatar. And in that part of the world, most people speak Arabic. So if you'll indulge me, I'd like to give you a few Arabic words to learn this morning. The first is the word salam. Can you repeat after me, salam? The second is the word aleikum. Now, this is more of a guttural. We don't use gutturals, but aleikum. Please say aleikum. Salam aleikum is the phrase that you use when you greet others in the Arab world. It means may peace be upon you. And then you respond, aleikum assalam, and that is, and may peace be upon you. So I want to extend to you God's peace this morning. The second word that I would like to share with you is the word shukran. Can you say shukran? Shukran is the Arab word for thank you. And on behalf of my wife Kathy, our son Jacob, and his wife Shelby, who teach in the Al Raja School, on behalf of the English Language Congregation of the National Evangelical Church, on behalf of RCA Global Missions, I want to say a word of thanks to you for your partnership in the work of the gospel. This is one of the more exciting stories in the entirety of the Christian church, and I want you to know that we have, as the Reformed Church in America, been right at the center of this story, a story that began in the latter half of the 19th century. Samuel and Amy Zwamer, you'll see a picture of them on the screen, felt led of God to go to the Arab world, and they approached RCA Global Mission with their sense of call, and RCA Global Mission really said thanks, but no thanks. We don't want to support that ministry because we just don't think it's good stewardship. We don't find that Muslims are very open to the Christian faith, and so we want to use our resources in other parts of the world that seem to have a greater potential for fruitfulness. But Samuel and Amy Zwamer determined that they were going to go anyways. Whether they had the money or not, they felt led of God to go. So they went to Bahrain in 1892. They landed there, and some others quickly followed them. In short order, they established three institutions. The first was a church. Then Amy started a small school for girls called the Acorn School because girls were not educated in the Muslim culture at that time. And they started a small clinic for those that had medical needs. Today, that church that was started by Samuel and Amy Zwamer thrives. It is called the National Evangelical Church. I am privileged to be the pastor of the English language congregation. And on a typical weekend, we will have over 1,000 people that are worshiping the risen Christ from 50 different countries and as many different languages. There are 6 other member congregations that comprise the National Evangelical Church. There's the Arab congregation. We have 2 Indian congregations that worship in Tamil and Telugu. We have a Pakistani congregation that worships in Urdu. We have a Filipino congregation, and we have a Korean congregation. Now, I just want you to understand something that many people have a misunderstanding around, and that is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is thriving in the Middle East. Now, certainly it's not the predominant faith, but on any typical weekend, there will be upwards of 5,000 people that are worshiping the risen Christ in the National Evangelical Church. And it's just a blessing to participate in this kind of worship that's diverse and that's very joyful. The Acorn School, which was started by Amy Zwamer, today thrives. Again, my wife, my son, and daughter-in-law all teach there. My son and daughter-in-law were married a year ago yesterday, and they determined early on in their marriage that they wanted to go serve, and so they're teaching there. And all of the students almost entirely are Shia Muslims. But they are exposed daily to the truth of God's word. And then the hospital or the clinic that was started by Samuel Amy Zwamer today is called the American Mission Hospital. And it is in the process of building its 5th campus. It's a state-of-the-art facility. And there's a backstory to the American Mission Hospital and really the entirety of the ministry there in Bahrain. It is supported by the monarchy, by the king of Bahrain. His name is King Hamad bin Isa Al Khalifa. You can say that 3 times very quickly. Bahrain was the first country in the Middle East to discover oil. And that happened in 1932. But Samuel Amy Zwamer and other missionaries had been serving in Bahrain for 40 years before that. And so the monarchy is fond of saying, even today, some 130 years later, you loved us and cared about us before we had anything of value. So when it came time to build this 5th campus of the American Mission Hospital, not only did the king donate all the land, it's his land, he also gave $100 million for the construction of the hospital. This is our story. This is the story of the Reformed Church in America. This is a story of Samuel and Amy Zwamer and many other faithful saints that have labored with purpose and intention to share the gospel of Jesus Christ in a lost and broken world that God loves so very much. We are privileged to be an extension of you and your ministry, and so I just want to say again, shukran. I want to say thank you for your prayers, for your encouragement, for your support. It's a blessing for us to be an extension of your ministry, and we thank you for your ongoing prayers. I want to shift gears now, and I would ask you to go with me to the gift of God's Word, to the New Testament. We're going to turn to 2 Peter. This is a book in the Bible that's near the back of the Bible. Obviously, it's right past 1 Peter, just before 1 John. So if you're less familiar with the Bible, turn to the back, and you will hopefully come upon the 3 chapters of 2 Peter. We are going to look at 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. Let us then hear the word of the Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Now, I want to pause there. We're going to continue reading in just a few moments. There's so much that I would like for us to be able to unpack in those first few verses, but the phrase I want us to think about together this morning is the phrase, participate in the divine nature. What do you think it means when Peter invites us to consider participating in the divine nature? Is that clear to you? I mean, we're called as followers of Jesus to participate in the divine nature. The scriptures encourage us as followers of Jesus to take up a cross and to follow after the example of Jesus, who participated in the divine nature to the point of death. So is that what this text is inviting us to enter into? Not exactly. The scriptures invite us to die to self. But in order for that dying to self to have kingdom value, we need first to take a step of faith. We need to take that first step of faith. I understand you're in a sermon series right now titled Meeting Jesus, and you've been looking at other people who have met Jesus and how that meeting transformed lives. But I want to ask you personally this morning, have you met Jesus? Not just do you know who Jesus is, but do you have a relationship with Jesus? Have you made that decision to invite Jesus to be your Savior and the Lord of your life? Now, maybe that's not clear to you why that's important. The Bible tells us it's important because we've all sinned. We've all sinned. You may think in your heart and mind, you know, yeah, I'm not perfect, but I'm a little better than most, so I think that's good enough. One day when I stand before God, I'm pretty sure God grades on a curve, and he'll say, you know, you did a pretty good job. That's not the gospel. The gospel tells us that God is perfect, that God cannot look upon sin, and that the wages of sin, in other words, the consequences of sin, this is serious. It's death. Not just physical death in this world, but eternal death, eternal separation from God in a place called hell. Now, I would hope that that would get your attention, and you would say, well, if there is a God, and if there is a heaven and a hell, and if I have the opportunity to not have to, you know, go to hell, I'm interested in that. I mean, I want to understand how that gets done. The Bible says it's really very simple. It's all about meeting Jesus. It's all about not only acknowledging that Jesus lived, but that Jesus died, that he was raised again, that he ascended into heaven, and even now is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding. In other words, that means he's advocating for those who believe in him. And what does it look like for us to believe in him? It means that we have faith. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Grace is a gift. Salvation is a gift. Forgiveness is a gift. The good news is a gift. It's all about love. God wants us to be with him for all eternity. And he extends to us this gift. We take hold of it by grace. Grace, by definition, is unmerited favor. It's like someone gives you something, you know, I don't deserve this. But you know this person loves you enough and wants to give it to you, and all you can do is take hold of it, and then you have the choice, how am I going to live? How am I going to show my gratitude for what I've been given? I mean, I know I deserve this. I know I deserve the wages of sin is death. I know I deserve to be eternally separated from God, but God has made provision in Jesus Christ for me to take hold of this, and I can just take hold of it by faith, that's all that's required? That's what it means to meet Jesus? I would say yes, that's the gospel, it's that simple. But is that the end of the story? I think for many of us this morning, it's not necessarily so much about meeting Jesus, that's taken care of. The question that we wrestle with is what does it look like for me to participate with God in the work that God most wants to get done in my life and in the world through my life? That's what it means to participate in the divine nature. You see, what is God's nature? If you read a little further in 1 Peter in the 3rd chapter, you'll be reminded of words you've heard before, that God is not slow in keeping his promises, as some consider slowness, but God is patient. And why is God patient? You remember why God is patient? Because God does not want anyone to perish. but all to come to faith in Jesus. In other words, God wants everyone to meet Jesus. God wants everyone to know Jesus. So how does that get done? You know, we live between the already of Jesus' first coming and the not yet of his coming again. And the scriptures suggest to us that God is delayed in sending Jesus for one reason, because he doesn't want anyone to perish. In other words, God's divine nature is to extend a heart of love to all people. And it would seem, as we read the scriptures and as we consider the witness of the early church, that the way in which God has chosen to do that is not just through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, which saves all who believe, but also by those who have met him and those who have determined to follow him. You know, I want to ask the question, once we cross the line of faith, just think about this with me. The Bible tells us that God has prepared a place for us in his presence. And it's a glorious thing that we look forward to. Heaven. A place where there's no more sin, where there's no more suffering, where there's no failure, where there's no more pain. God has all of that going on right now. And yet after we cross the line of faith, God allows us to stay in this world, where there's suffering, where there's failure, where there's rejection, where there's loss. Now, logically, why would a loving God choose to leave us in a broken place when God has something so much better already prepared and waiting for us? What's the purpose of our life once we cross the line of faith? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, once you've met Jesus, shouldn't God just bring you to glory? If that's the most important thing, you know, getting my eternity taken care of, once I'm good to go, God ought to take me home. But God doesn't do that, does he? Which leads us to wrestle with the question, what am I supposed to do between the time when I cross the line of faith and Christ comes again, or Christ calls me home? I don't think that there's real clarity about that in the lives of many Christians. I think many of us are of the opinion, you know, once I cross the line of faith, I don't know, I think God's kind of supposed to bless me, and life's supposed to go better for me because I got Jesus, you know, as my co-pilot, and that's kind of the way the faith is supposed to work. Or maybe I'm supposed to be about managing my sin. You know, I've decided to follow Jesus, and Jesus was sinless, and so maybe being here is just a test. You know, God's wondering if I'm serious enough about sin, and one day, you know, I'm going to stand before God, and God's going to say, well, you know, you met Jesus, but you didn't really live like him very much, so no, you're not getting in. No, the Bible doesn't say it works that way. None of us is good enough. Now, I'll say sin management is important, but if the essence of the Christian life, Jesus said, I have come to give you life and have that life in abundance. Do you think that's about sin management? Scribes and the Pharisees were really concerned about sin management, and they didn't seem to have a very abundant life. And I look out at the Church of Jesus Christ today, and I see by and large a lot of confusion about, what am I supposed to be about as a follower of Jesus? Is it just about what I believe, or is it also in some way connected to how I behave? And how I behave, what is that supposed to be, you know, focused on? Sin management or something in addition to that? Now again, I want everyone to hear clearly that God is serious about sin. But Jesus had his harshest criticism for those who were primarily concerned about sin management. You know, where is our focus as we have crossed the line of faith? You know, I think it's important for us on the continuum of discipleship to do a self-diagnostic, to say, you know, where am I as a follower of Jesus? Have I grown in my faith from infancy to greater commitment and fruitfulness? Am I participating with God in the divine nature in ways that bring about God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven? We pray that, don't we? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But what does that mean? Are we just kind of hoping Christ comes a little sooner? Or are we surrendering our lives to to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit and the teaching of God's Word. You see, if we think about discipleship as a continuum, we begin that journey by crossing the line of faith. And again, my concern is that many Christians never really think about what comes next, because our faith, by and large, is a ticket-punching faith. You know what I mean by that. It's like, well, I see the two options here, heaven and hell. I see this invitation that I can experience forgiveness and salvation in Jesus, and that's a gift. Who wouldn't take advantage of that? I mean, you'd have to be a fool not to take advantage of that. But after that, how then will I live? I think for a lot of people, it's like, I don't think about that very much. I mean, I think about getting my ticket punched. I want that golden ticket when I stand before God one day. I want to make sure that I'm in and the people that I care about are in as well. But in terms of a sense of mission, in terms of a sense of denying myself for something greater than self, I don't think about that very much. You know, I'm drawn to a prosperity gospel. I want God to bless my plans. I want God to clear away my obstacles. I want a God that kind of is focused on me and me only. That kind of faith is generally a pretty self-centered faith. A ticket-punching faith doesn't tend to spend much time in prayer, except when life isn't going well. Then it's like, okay, God, you know, I thought we had a deal here. You're supposed to protect me and provide for me and make life really good for me because, you know, I'm in your team. And now that's not happening. So, you know, come on, show up already. It's time for you to do what you're supposed to do. And then we get frustrated that God doesn't show up and doesn't show off and doesn't seem to want to always do what we want. And God would remind us, wait a minute, you're the servant, I'm the master. You're not the master and I'm not your servant. So again, if the essence of the Christian faith is not just punching the ticket, but asking the question, okay, if God doesn't take me to glory after I cross the line of faith, what is it that God has in mind for me to do? If we come down to this end of the spectrum, Jesus said it very clearly. And if we want to know what discipleship looks like, Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow after me. Now, we all understand those words, but do we understand what that invitation looks like? A cross, by definition, is an instrument of torture. It's an instrument of suffering. Are you saying, Pastor, that God wants us to endure suffering, that God is somehow pleased when life is difficult or when we're asked to endure pain? Does God delight in that? I would say absolutely no. God created the world good. We serve a God in Jesus Christ who wept at the death of Lazarus. God takes no pleasure in our pain. It's a very different message. God wants us to pour ourselves out in service to other people out of love for God, because it is in so doing that we will experience abundant life. And you know it, and I know it. But it's so counterintuitive. We like this arrangement with God. You know, I got my ticket punched, and I want God to clear away the obstacles because I want to live a comfortable life. And there's nothing wrong with comfort, but comfort doesn't tend to lead to abundant life. Abundant life comes in the struggle. Abundant life comes in pouring ourselves out in service to other people. Abundant life is really the story Jesus told of the Good Samaritan. You know, we see so much in the world that's broken, don't we? And who of us doesn't have sympathy for what's broken in the world? You know, we see broken marriages, we see people who have greater need, we see war, and we see all the consequences of human sin, and we say the world shouldn't be this way. Jesus, come and come quickly. And sympathy is a good thing. I mean, it's important to take what we know and allow what we know to change and soften our heart. But I have to imagine that the Levite and the priest who passed by the fallen traveler on the side of the road, that they had sympathy for the man. I mean, they weren't cold-hearted, like we're not cold-hearted. When we drive by people in need, We have sympathy for that situation. But what do we tell ourselves? I'm too busy. It's not my problem. You know, I hope somebody helps that person. I hope things get better. But do we feel that sense of call personally? Jesus says the essence of the gospel is in the response of the Samaritan, the one who didn't just pass by and say, that's too bad, but said instead, wait a minute, I have time and talent and treasure to get involved here. And God in some way is glorified. God's kingdom on earth comes more fully when people of faith choose to take this precious gift of time that we are given to be about God's holy errand. And what is God's holy errand? That God wants us to participate with him in the divine nature, that God has chosen you and me to bring about God's kingdom on earth by pouring ourselves out, by emptying ourselves out in love for God and in love for other people. You know, I said in the first service that, you know, when we're challenged to do something and that challenge doesn't draw us into the most helpful focus, it can be more challenging than it needs to be. You know, I think, for example, of sin management. If our sense of the Christian faith is, you know, I'm just supposed to live the next 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years just managing my sin, that's kind of what God wants from me, I don't know that that's very life-giving. I don't know that people outside of the church are going to say, boy, the people inside of the church are managing their sin so much better than I am, so I'm going to go to what they're doing. And if the truth be told, brothers and sisters, we don't seem to be managing our sin any better than the world. So what do we have to offer a world then that's looking to us? You know, I think about the challenge of losing weight. Any of you tried to lose weight? Okay. I used to wrestle, and I was a wrestling coach for a decade and a half, and losing weight tends to come with wrestling. And I learned early on that if all you're thinking about when you're trying to lose weight is don't eat, don't eat, don't eat, don't eat, sooner or later, you're going to lose. The way you take the focus off from food is you get involved doing something else. You know, when I was cutting weight for wrestling, I remember practicing was very difficult, but one thing I wasn't thinking about when I was practicing, I wasn't thinking about food. I was trying to get off my back, you know, that took my focus in a different direction. And the same is true for those of us who want to be serious about discipleship, who want to be serious about following Jesus. You know, if our focus is going to be for the next 10, 20, 30, 40 years sin management, you know, we're going to yield. We can't win that battle. But if we choose with the time and talent and treasure that God has given us to pour ourselves out for a higher purpose, to pour ourselves out in love and devotion to God and to other people, it is then and it is there where we will, in fact, participate in the divine nature. Do you understand that God could get this all done without us? Okay? God doesn't need you and God doesn't need me to bring about God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. But God invites us to participate with him so that we might know the joy of kingdom service. Now, how do we do that? And in closing, I just want to hit these points very quickly. Again, as Christians in the Protestant tradition were very keen in focusing on grace as the motivation that brings about salvation. But you will notice here that the Apostle Peter speaks about works. Now, he's not saying that works are necessary for salvation, but he's basically saying what we all know to be true. Good works are the fruit of true faith. If you have true faith, good works are going to flow from you. And if all you're concerned about is ticket-punching faith, I would ask you to kind of wrestle with God about what that means for your life and what that means about, did you really meet Jesus? Because if you've met Jesus and if he's your personal Savior and if the Holy Spirit is directing your life, you will want to pour yourself out in service to God and to other people. So how do we do that? He says in verse 5 and following, for this very reason, make every effort, notice the word effort, to add to your faith goodness. Again, how is the world going to believe that the gospel is trustworthy if we're not good? Now again, we're never going to be perfect. It's not about as I mentioned, sin management, but goodness is also about serving and loving and generosity and the kinds of things which make other people so much more patient with us. You know, if our gospel is about, being righteous, we fail the test. And people are rightly judgmental. But if our gospel is about generosity and forgiveness and grace and kindness and serving, the world can't help but be drawn to the gospel. To goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, mutual affection, and to mutual affection, love. He goes on to say, for if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being, hear these words, ineffective. God wants us to be fruitful. God wants us to be effective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if any of you do not have them, you are nearsighted and blind. Basically, he's saying if you think salvation is about sin management, you're nearsighted and blind. It's about fruitfulness. It's about joining God in the work of redemption. It's about taking up our cross and following him. And you have forgotten that you have been cleansed from your past sins. Therefore, he says in closing, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and your election. In other words, he's saying, by your fruit, they will know you to be one of my disciples. So he says, make every effort to confirm your calling and your election, for if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know, friends, it is a privilege for us to partner with you in the work of the gospel halfway around the world. But I would not want you to walk away today with a sense that some people are missionaries and some people are pastors and the rest of us are consumers of whatever it is that you all decide to produce. We're all missionaries. A few of us by ordination, but all of us by baptism. We're all called to participate in the divine nature. But that doesn't happen with a ticket-punching faith. It happens when we choose with purpose and intention to take up our cross daily, to follow after the example of Jesus, to pour ourselves out in love and service to God and to others, and in so doing, know that we will experience both eternal and abundant life. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for the invitation to join you in the work of redemption. We thank you that that work was accomplished once for all on the cross of Calvary. And yet we acknowledge that we live between the already of your first coming and the not yet of your coming again. Lord, help us in the time that you have given us to live a life of purpose and perspective. Help us to appreciate that you have delayed in coming for one reason and one reason only, because you want more and more people to come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And so, Lord, in whatever way we can join you in that work, prompt us by your Holy Spirit, convict us by your word, give us faith enough to step out of the boat and to do that kind of work which feels counterintuitive, that in so doing, we would experience both eternal and abundant life. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. If you would like to support the ministry of Cedar Hills, visit www.cedarhillscr.org.